like I said at the end of the last session, that sometimes, and this had to happen with me, I'll be really honest with you about it. When I went through this particular section, that unspeakable joy really didn't click with me right away either. And that was because of some roadblocks I had in my own thinking that was from some corrupted doctrine. But we're in Romans chapter 5, and when we're looking at these last two verses, the moreover, much assurance, over-the-top issue is really the issue of this holding power or the existence that the one status that Christ produced of our at-one-ment grips us in and holds us in and reigns over us in. So he says again, moreover, the law entered, and this is the aspect of that law that causes this understanding to take place, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And last class we ended up going over there to 1 Peter and just seeing in a passage that is also an assurance passage of how that joy just overwhelms you and overcomes you almost. And here we're dealing with the power of God's grace being the most powerful thing that there is. There is nothing more powerful. And to this day, and in fact forever, there will never be. That's why the historical moment of the cross of Christ is so fantastic. Because so many things happened there. It's so multifaceted. There were so many things that happened that weren't seen, that the unseen dynamics of the power and the victory and the battle and all that took place in the battle of the cross is so fantastic, and the judgment of God's justice being dealt with there is so enormous, and the law producing the offense to crescendo larger and larger and larger and make it so that sin abounded on him, that all the sin was abounding on him. And if ever there was a man and a place and a time where the full power and brunt and weight of this status was trying to overwhelm him, overcome him, and bring him into its clutches, it was where sin abounded. He was also incredibly vulnerable to attack there, being physically weakened through the beating and the crucifixion, being in a position where sin was on him, and he never became sinful, but he was paying the sin debt, and the load of that was, as Isaiah talks about, was laid upon him. And as all of that was taking place, this great power of the enemy status, which had now got to its strongest point, had now come fully down upon the Son of God. And that's what he had to deal with there. That's just one segment of what he had to deal with there. And there's no such thing as ever thinking that you are some great multitasker in light of what he did. And that was just in a few hours. But what I'm after is that if that all hasn't clicked to where it looked like everything was lost, where no human being ever stood in that position with that kind of power being brought down and the weight of it upon him, the greatest power known to man at the time, and suddenly it stopped and it was put in check. And suddenly, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, we're talking about two strengths or two powers of justice, or two powers of judgment. One dealing with this status in Adam, the odd status, the other dealing with the at-one status in Christ. And if it hadn't just gelled into your thinking or clicked into your soul, there is a place where I thought about we could go to for maybe some help by way of an illustration. So I want you to come all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis. This is as good of an illustration as I could think of in the Bible, but come to the third chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, to a very familiar passage. And when you're here in Genesis chapter 3, we are all the way back here with Adam now, and we have Adam, kind of like he is right here, now having sinned and having created the enemy at odd status as the one man, and death now beginning to reign. And when he does that, before God ever deals with the condemning issue, he deals with the first time we ever hear something about how he's going to remedy the situation. And it's really one of the first glimpses we have into the gospel. And we're talking about especially verse 15. And let's see. I think for now and for time's sake, we'll just deal with the one verse because you're so familiar with it. But he comes along here in verse 15 and he says, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And between, now he's talking to, in the context here, he's talking to Satan himself, that serpent. Notice in verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, that's the adversary, Satan himself, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. By the way, this brings the, later on then, after the law gets established in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 11, the snake or the serpent also gets listed in the law as an unclean animal. And it's the only animal that has both it's both a status of unclean and cursed. There's no other animal that has those. That's one of the reasons why God would come along and through the prophets and through John the Baptist and Christ himself call the vain religious system of Israel serpents. But anyway, he curses it above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon the belly shall thou go, and the dust shall thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. It being her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, you're probably familiar with that, but it's a good example of something having greater judicial reigning power than something else. And that's what we're driving at in Romans 5 at the end there. Greater judicial reigning power. Now, when God sets forth before the adversary, the serpent, what he says regarding the seed of the woman in this familiar passage, as you carefully look at what God says, wrapped up in what he says is really two sides. It's really both sides of the judicial settling, or how this whole thing is going to get settled. The judicial settlement of the original contention between God and the adversary. Now, we oftentimes talk about the angelic conflict. And again, since this is a term that's never used in the Bible, just like church age is a very misleading term. It's never used anywhere in the Bible. And in fact, if you're strictly talking about the church age, what you're actually talking about is a stage in Israel's program when you talk about the church age. Because it's never used in connection with us. It's never used anywhere in the Bible. It's the wisdom of men. And as wisdom of men always does, it confuses the wisdom of God. And the angelic conflict, I'm not saying is wrong. It's very real. But God uses a little bit different terminology, and there's a reason for that. It's just like when we talked about when we were talking about on our timeline chart and talking about these five courses of punishment. That's what they are. They're courses. They're not cycles. They're not five cycles of discipline. A cycle goes like this. It begins and it ends. It's like, see if I can get them. Wash, rinse, spin. I missed one. No, you wash, you rinse, you spin. But it's when you're spinning, you're not washing anymore. And the fallacy in teaching five cycles is that it makes you think that then the first one ends, the second one begins. But that's not how it works. They're courses. They're a course laid upon a course laid upon a course laid upon a course. And when you get to the fifth course, all from the first to the fifth, they're all still running. When Israel entered the fifth course of punishment, the first, the second, the third, and the fourth were all running as well. They're not cycles, they're courses. And so it is, that's all I'm saying is, you need to realize, use the words God uses. He uses them for a reason. So hold your place here in Genesis, and let me just show you a good example of what I'm talking about. Come over to the 50th chapter of Isaiah. Now this is going to be real short, so we're going to be coming right back to Genesis. But let's see what the term God uses. In the 50th chapter of Isaiah, when Isaiah is talking about the time in which the justice of God is going to be dealing with the issue of putting his first mandate into effect, and the Lord Jesus Christ is now going to function as the Redeemer on that cross, and you get in chapter 50, 51, 52, 53, there's a whole grouping of chapters here that's going to really start focusing upon the fourth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, their climactic stage when Christ is here. Chapter 50 has a lot to do with the Redeemer and his redemption. And when he talks about that, like I said, when you start dealing with Christ being that Redeemer, and you start realizing all that is taking place on that cross, you start realizing the way God looked from Genesis 3:15 down through the spectrum of time to when this issue is going to finally be settled. It's going to be settled in a judicial way. It's going to be settled legally. And it's going to be a legal battle, and it's going to be a fight. And when he talks about the fight between he and Satan and the adversary, when he talks about that, he doesn't talk about it so much as being a conflict. He talks about it as being a contention. Somebody is contending, and that's what you've got in a fight. When you have two great fighters, you have one fighter who is the champion, and that's what this that one term causes to trigger in your thinking. There's a champion, and then there's a contender. And that is spelled out here in the 50th chapter when God looks at the cross in light of the angelic conflict. And he doesn't call it that. Pick it up there at verse... We're having fun here, and we'll probably just deal with this Genesis passage and get out of here. So let's just start there in verse 1. There's only 11 verses in the whole chapter. By the way, if you ever want to impress somebody, tell them that you have memorized a whole chapter of the Bible. But just make sure and memorize the 117th Psalm. There's only two verses in it. Anyway, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, all caps, there's Jehovah. Where is the bill of your mother's divorce? This is talking about Israel and what Israel had done in the divorcement from God and all of this. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Remember at another place he says, you've destroyed yourself, O Israel. Wherefore when I came, there was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? See, by the time Christ comes to this earth, all hope looks to be lost. Now, believe me, That's not the prevailing viewpoint of the people of Israel. The people of Israel see that a bright future. They see themselves as being born with natural righteousness and natural holiness, and everything is great. And we've got this whole mafioso system now going on between Herod and Rome and all of this, and money just pouring in. In other words, we've got the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. Who wants to? We don't want some bastard from Nazareth coming down here and screwing it up for us. We got a good thing going. Everything couldn't be better. Not in God's eyes. God says, I have sold you. You don't even realize. Nothing is more pathetic than a slave who doesn't realize he's a slave, than a criminal who doesn't know or realize he's in jail. And this was Israel. They didn't realize they were the lawful captive of the adversary. And he says, for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? It looked like all hope was lost, but he's going to redeem. Or have I no power to deliver? There's, by the way, your second mandate. There are two mandates the Davidic covenant mentioned right there. Redeeming and delivering. And I'm not going to do it, but I've showed you how when Paul quotes a verse that talks about the delivering, he'll change the terminology to the avenging. He moves the program along. It's anyway. anyway, you get two right there. Have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. And this is again talking about that very time Christ is here on this earth. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in a season to him that is weary. That's what John the Baptist began doing. And then Christ picked that up and he began speaking comfort to the nation of Israel. And Christ began speaking to them and he was learned. He was the only man in Israel who could pick this book up and read it. And it was a closed book to the whole nation. Every scholar, every Bible teacher, every doctrinal man that stood in there as a Pharisee, a scribe, or a Sadducee had no idea what this said. Only Christ is the only man on earth at that time who actually knew what was going on. And he had the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in a season to him that is weary. And this, look at this. He wakeneth morning by morning. You want to see how Christ did it? He did it the way Adam was doing it before Adam sinned. He did it the way Eve was doing it before she sinned. Before they ever ate breakfast, they had a Bible class. And Christ is the only man, the first man in history from the time of the Garden of Eden to put it back the way it should be. And this is how his Father did him. He wakened him every morning, morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Christ would wake up, he would go, and he would have a personal Bible class with his Heavenly Father for that day's doctrine. Then he'd have breakfast and feed his body. Adam and Eve turned it right around. They fed their body first and then their soul. Christ filled his soul, fed his soul, then he fed his body. He hath wakened mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord hath opened mine ear and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And this is just a slap to the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders who turned their back on God's doctrine, and they took his word, it says at one point, and threw it behind them. Then he talks about his cross work. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. You know, Jesus Christ also in his humanity functioned on much assurance doctrine, knowing that he would not be ashamed. The adversary tried to cause him to be ashamed. Ashamed of his lineage, ashamed of his birth, ashamed of his life, ashamed of his profession. Ashamed to be saying, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Well, who are you? Where's your degree? What school did you go to? You know, do you have a PhD? You don't wear the robes of the priesthood. And on and on and on. And that just wears you. It's a daily grind. And I shall not be ashamed. And here's some things that are done on the cross and in that battle that took place that rarely get mentioned. Verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Here is Christ on the cross, nailed to that cross, and this is what he's going to say. He comes along and he says, who will contend with me? He doesn't call it. Where's the conflictor? Who's going to contend with me? Come on. And then notice what he says. Bring it on. He says, let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? He's calling for Satan himself. Let him come near to me. When he's nailed to the cross, that's what he's doing. It's not recorded in the gospel accounts, but that's what he's doing. He's saying, come on, I've swept clean the house. There's no more unclean spirits in the land. It's just now getting down to a face-off between you and me. It's the current reigning champion against the contender. And it's the who will contend with me? There's the contender. There's the contention. That's the angelic contention that began all the way back there in Genesis 3. Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, and walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, that's Jehovah, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. There's all of this attempt is just, and their vain religious system is going to be brought to nothing by this man that nobody thought was anybody. And yet on that cross, what I'm after especially is there in verse 8 when he talks about who is mine adversary, let him come near, who will contend with me. Now come back to that Genesis 3 passage. That's why I talk about when he gives in Genesis 3:15, the two sides, it shall bruise thy head. This is the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to bruise the head of the adversary, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What you're getting is both sides of the judicial settlement of the contention between God and the adversary that's going to take place in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And when he says it like he does, it's a you read that, that's an interesting way of saying it. And when he says it like that, he describes what the adversary is going to do to the woman's seed and what the woman's seed is then going to do to him, right? And when that actually plays out historically, what you have to see is that when it comes to the cross and it comes to the time when like I said, we see that take place, going back to just a timeline here, and see that this is something that was said here and it takes place historically all the way out here. And by saying it that way, he's making it clear that both sides are just, that there's justice on both sides. When Satan was able to do what he did, and all that took place in the contention between he and the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no unfairness about it. There was justice involved in it. Somebody was going to have to do something. And the adversary had to be able to do that justly. There was nothing unjust. The adversary held the keys to the pit. Held them rightfully, legally. He didn't get them unlawfully. He held all mankind legally in his grip. He had the Gentiles way, way back. He got Israel a little later on, but he finally got them all. And he held the title to them. He had the law; they were lawfully his. So God can't just come along and say, shut up, smack, and take them back. What would he do? What would happen to you if you did that? What would happen to you if somebody came along and stole your wallet, and you came up to them and just pulverized them, took it back, beat them to within an inch of their life? Who's going to go to jail? You are. He'll get nothing. But you'll go to... In other words, the justice system sees both sides of it. They see you did something criminal to him that may be even greater than what he did to you. So God can't just come along if he did do that and just flick and he's gone. He can go crying, unfair, you can't do that. You set up some ground rules. You set up, there's a contention here. And just like in boxing, there's certain rules. You can't hit just anywhere. And you can't do just anything. Mike Tyson found that out. You can't bite a man's ears off under, you know, the Queensberry rules. You can't do that and get away with it. So justice becomes the prevailing element. And when God presents it this way, all you know, since you've only read 2.5 chapters of the Bible so far, if you've been reading from the beginning, is that there is justice on both sides of this issue. The adversary is actually going to get to do something to him. The Christ is also going to be fairly allowed to do something to the adversary. And it's beautiful because that's how God teaches you. That's all you know right there. That's about all you get. You don't get any details, but you do get enough to know there's justice on both sides. The adversary has a judicial right in this angelic contention to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ justly and to bruise his heel. He has every right to do that. And by that expression, bruising his heel, that must have been an opportunity of real proportion to win. He didn't need to bruise his head. He just needed to bruise his heel. And God has the judicial right to deal with the adversary at that exact same time, at that same point of contention, which was the cross of Christ, and through the seed of the woman, bruise the adversary's head. And you've often heard it said that's a fatal wound. But the point is that you've got two, in that one verse there, in verse 15, you have two judicial expressions. Two of them. That it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Two sides, two judicial expressions, two perfectly legal rights to exercise power. But one is far greater than the other. That's what makes this such a perfect illustration of Romans 5. You have two perfectly judicial powers and rights to exercise the power, but one of them is going to be far greater than the other. And all I'm after right now is that concept of one judicial act being more powerful than another judicial act, and yet it's all fair. And simply see that concept is valid. It really does exist. And the truth of the matter is that someone could come along and they could argue and say, well, the adversary doesn't have all the power God has. God's omnipotent, right? Omnipotent. And of course, you can thank the King James translators for that, because that's the only Bible in the world that has that expression in it. All the other English Bibles in the world do not have that God is omnipotent, but the King James does. So they put he is almighty. Well, you know, a king can be almighty, but he's not omnipotent. Almighty does not mean omnipotent. God is omnipotent. So somebody could come along and argue and say, well, the adversary is a creature. He's a powerful angel. And he doesn't have all the power God has. Well, that's true. That's perfectly true, in fact. But when the issue of the contention of the adversary is looked at in the details that are spelled out about it later on regarding the judicial setting, it's a level playing field. That's what you've got to realize. When Christ goes to that cross and the adversary is going to be allowed to bruise his heel, when that contention takes place, it's the so to speak playing field or the battlefield is level. And that's very important. In fact, let me just very quickly take you to a passage. Come over to the 12th chapter of Matthew. I alluded to this before, but I think I'll show it to you. Come to Matthew chapter 12. And this is a fantastic chapter in Matthew, but he sets forth so many different things here. Of course, one of the most famous passages that we've looked at as of late is in verses 31 and 32, which is talking about what many call the unpardonable sin, which, don't sweat that. No one can possibly commit that in this dispensation of grace. There is only a small window of opportunity for that to be done. But come down and pick it up. There you get in verse 34, the viper's issue, which now you know why they're called vipers. So he's obviously talking to the vain, corrupted religious leaders of Israel. The Pharisees are there in verse 38. Come down then and pick it up at verse 40. Pick it up at they're in that, from verse 38 through 42, they ask for the sign, and he says they'll get the sign of Jonah and all of this kind of thing. And then he's talking about, pick it up at verse 43. He's going to talk about the nation of Israel and the way in which he's going to leave it. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. See that? A demon, or an unclean spirit rather, does not like to be long on dry land. And I'm not sure I know why exactly, but I do know that Satan himself and his cohorts, demons, have an affinity for water. And they don't get rest on dry ground. But he's running around on dry ground, seeketh rest and findeth none. He can't find any rest on dry ground. That's one of the reasons why you have water surrounding the nation of Israel, and why those waters are fortified, or were fortified, rather, with unclean spirits. Anyway, that was one of the hallmarks of the Christ. One of the hallmarks of the Christ was that he would perform certain healings, not just any healings, but certain healings. And another hallmark sign was that he would be casting out unclean spirits. And that was already told to Israel back in the prophets. So here he comes and he's doing this. And I think Satan had so fortified that land at the time that there were more unclean spirits in it than there were people. But notice when Christ finishes his work, he says in verse 44, "Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him." This is what Israel's going to do. And you see this happening right after the cross takes place. You will find in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, they're coming back in. And he told him that was going to happen. "Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." That's exactly what's happened to them, and what will happen to that. And by the way, when he talks about a generation, he's not talking about a time period. I still have a pastor who used to be a colleague, friend of mine, who's not anymore. He thinks I've lost my mind. And he's still trying to figure out when the rapture is going to take place from 1948. 1948 doesn't mean a thing. Well, Israel was considered a nation by the United Nations. I don't care if my little town in Jefferson was considered a nation by the United Nations. What authority do the United Nations have to consider anybody a nation or not a nation? That hasn't got anything to do with anything. And of course, now the time has gone so far, it won't fit. They're still trying to figure out what a generation would be. And so what they've done is they've moved the chains. So now instead of 1948, you know what the date that they're all trying to figure out how many years from that date is? 1967. You know why? That was the Six Days War in Israel when they got the whole Sinai Peninsula. So man, now you got a whole lot more time to deal with. So now they've moved the chains down here and they're still trying to figure out how long that generation is to try to figure out when the rapture is going to take place. That does not mean time. What is generate? It means what you were generated from. And this wicked generation is the generation of apostate Israel. That's what they were generated from. And that's what they're going to be out here when the church is taken out and the day of wrath commences. You're going to have, right now, if the rapture took place today, you would have in place right now in the land of Israel a vain apostate religious system that is so anti-Christ it is to the core. And they were generated from the very same thing these guys were. They hold the very Torah in their hands and have no idea what it says. They're in the same state they were when he left. So, but what I'm after here especially is that verse 44. "I will return to my house from whence I came out. When he has come, he findeth empty, swept, and garnished." Israel had the opportunity to walk into their house and say, "Man, somebody's been here. Somebody swept. Somebody cleaned. There isn't an unclean thing here." Yeah. By the time Christ gets to that cross, every unclean spirit is out except that adversary. And him are now going to square off, and he's going to deal with him last. And all I'm after is that when you see that, and the adversary, and then he's on that cross, and he says, "Who is he that will contend with me? Let him come. Let's stand together, and let's contend." It's a fair fight. It's a level playing field. When he is able to bruise his heel, and Christ then can bruise his head, the adversaries, it's a level playing field, perfectly level. And that's what makes it so the adversary's not able to come along and cry foul and say, "Hey, look, I never had a fair chance at all." If that were true, if it wasn't a level playing field at Calvary, what? Even in the adversary's corrupt wisdom, you're going to come along and say, if the contention came down to the issue, you know, when you were a little kid, you used to say, okay, if Superman and Batman fought, who would win? Well, Superman would win. If Superman and Spider-Man, or Superman and the Hulk, Superman would win. You know, kids were doing stuff like that, always trying to figure out who'd beat who. Well, if God was going to go up against anybody, who in the world would win against God? Nobody. No one would win. But the adversary, even in his corrupted wisdom, is not that stupid. He's not going to come along and say, okay, I'm going to contend with you, and have no prayer, no hope, no chance of ever winning. He's not that dumb. No, he actually saw the field was... He saw at a critical moment on that cross, he saw a real, legitimate opportunity to win. And that's because there was a real, judicial level playing field at the cross. And one of the great aspects, he saw an opportunity to either win or at the very least break even. He really didn't need to win if he could just go the distance. Because the onus of winning was on the Christ. The adversary just needed to be able to say he was at the very least equal to him. He didn't even have to be superior, but he just needed a draw. That's really all. And he saw at least that opportunity of either winning or breaking even. And you should understand that, because a lot of the things we studied many years ago about the pre-resolution comes into all of this. But that's because God made it so there was a real level playing field at the cross. And one of the great aspects of the cross of Christ was that the issue of fairness took place. And because of the nature of Christ becoming a man, he didn't come to this earth as an angel. He came as a man, lower than the angels. Because of the nature of him bearing our sins on himself, on that cross, and many other issues, a real judicial opportunity, a fair opportunity existed for the adversary. And you're given a glimpse of that in that Genesis 3:15 passage. That's why I say he didn't need to bruise Christ's head. He just needed to bruise his heel. And Christ, if he's going to win, he has to come out on top. He can't come out just even. And that's really what's sitting right there in that Genesis 3:15 passage. It's telling you that one of these guys has to come out on top. The adversary just needs to break even at the very least. That exact same concept is within the legal contention that was taking place at the cross when it came to the issue regarding the right of the implementation of the satanic plan of evil to exist or not to exist. And that's one of the major contentions that took place. And he was deposed of that. Now, he is not kicked down into the lake of fire until way out here, but his deposition took place at Calvary. He is a deposed monarch. And so God created a perfectly level playing field for him and the adversary to settle that contention. And so when we think about that, and we think about the Redeemer, and we think about his redemption, we've got to realize he's going up against his contender. The one who's going to contend with him is a real threat. It's not imaginary. It's a real opportunity for him to either win or break even. It's that way because of many things that all come down to bear where sin abounded. And so all these things kind of, as a vortex, come to rest at a pinpoint on Christ at the cross. And it was going to come down to an expression of power in connection with the execution of justice against the Christ. It comes down to that expression of power. And the simple thing that is stated there in Genesis 3:15 in connection with the reality of that is that when those two expressions of justice vent themselves, Christ is going to be hit by justice from God, His Heavenly Father, and he's going to be hit by justice, a form of judicial power, by the adversary himself. Think of that. He's got to contend with his own father, judging him for the sins of the world, and at the same time, the adversary trying to pull him in that condition into the pit. And that's why you get those passages back there in the Psalms that talk about that you will not take my soul down to hell, and you will not he will be in the mire of the deep waters. Where was that taking place? It wasn't taking place in Israel. That was taking place in the Dead Sea, where the major opening to the pit was, where his soul was being attempted to be put down into bars. And there's a fascinating issue of what's going on and why all that water terminology is used. And you start now making sense out of all that. Well, I know where, yeah, it makes sense because the opening of the pit is down there, and Satan has the keys to that. He has the power to that. And if he can take the Christ and just bruise his heel and get him in there in that condition and lock it shut, he can win this thing. And I'm saying things that may not totally click in your understanding right now, but it's all there. It's in the Bible. And that has this power of justice in connection with executing itself, venting itself, so to speak, against and upon the Christ. And when it does, only one, no matter what is going to happen, when that took place, and man, when the darkness came and everything, the people even around that cross had no idea. And there's not one in a million people, probably a billion people today, that has a clue as to the enormity of what was taking place at that moment of time. And as the expression goes, what laid in the balance. Because it was a very real possibility that it could go either way. And when that justice vented upon the Christ that day, no matter how it went, one man, one power was going to emerge superior to the other. And the adversary is being told right here in Genesis that he's going to be on the losing end of it. And that kind of gives you the concept. Two expressions of justice. Granted, you've got two different sources in the context, but since it's a level playing field, it's a valid thing. And one expression of justice is greater and more powerful than the other. The justice of God is greater and more powerful than the power of even Satan's own brand, we'll say, of justice, or the justice he was allowed to bring to vent upon the Christ. And that's the exact, and we'll stop there, but that's the exact same thing with, in fact, to end this today, just come back again to Romans 5. And when we come back there and see this much more assurance doctrine we're being given here, let's see if I can find, let's go back to this. That moreover, you come back here and see that same thing is what Romans 5, 20 and 21 is saying that took place when, in connection with the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin previous to that, with the law being brought into the world, made sin abound. And it's really this one I need. There, where sin abounded, and that's what it did. It made sin abound, and which put the power of sin on the Christ in connection with having to deal with it in order to provide for our reconciliation. And when the power of sin was cranked up at its zenith, it by the time it all comes to bear on Christ, it can't get any more powerful than that. Suddenly, it's now going to be dealt with. And it's put into a position where the Christ is going to deal with it and provide for it, where it couldn't get any powerful. It was then laid on Christ, and then the grace that provided for him to be able to deal with it, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That grace came along, stripped it of its power, continued to reign unchallenged. It deposed sin off of its throne, and grace then sat down on the throne of ultimate power. And that's what these verses are driving at. Up until there, up until that cross, look at verse 20 again. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That, for the purpose that as sin hath reigned unto death, the ability to hold you in that grip and reign in that grip, even so might grace reign, hold you in its grip through righteousness, uncontaminated, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what you had. You had, I'm not saying it was a literal throne, but that's what it's like. It's like sitting on the throne of ultimate power to men up until the cross of Christ was sin and death. And suddenly, the grace that provided for Christ to deal with it, did deal with it, beat it, not only met it as its match, but it beat it, it became its better, and grace sat down on the throne then of ultimate power. And it is now grace that reigns supreme. Grace remains unmatched and in power and unable to be deposed. And by the time you understand these two verses, you understand there's nothing more powerful than grace. Nothing can therefore overcome it. Sin cannot even overcome grace. And hence all the more, moreover, we're able to understand and appreciate we are permanently at one with God. We're stuck in the grip of grace. We're stuck in the grip of the reigning power of grace unto eternal life. Well, that takes us really nicely to the end of class. I do have one other thing I want to say about this, and that's because I just want to do a check in our last class. Should be able to finish this on Tuesday night, be done with it. And I want to go through a check, just to check and make sure that all these things are hitting, and I'll finish it off with that. So, because it really is a fantastic doctrine. If you understand each step of the process, it should be producing that joy. And really, that's what you need to be thinking about. Between now and Tuesday night, you need to ask yourself honestly, am I really doing what verse 11 of Romans 5 says? Am I joying in God through our Lord Jesus? I don't mean that you're blubbering and crying and all of that. But is your heart, I mean, is it joy unspeakable, inexpressible joy? But here's what I really want you to answer. Am I really doing what verse 11 says for the reason verse 11 says? That we have a onement that I have received through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know how I got it, and I know the steps involved in it being the secure thing that it is. And so you need to ask yourself, do I really see grace as a power? As the most powerful operation God has at His disposal? Because if you don't, honestly, you're not ready for chapter 6. Well, we'll stop right there. But I want to just go through a checklist, and since it is the last, very last class of this enormous first quarter of our education, I think a checklist, a checkpoint chickie might not be a bad thing. And we'll do a little check and make sure that that's operational, and then we'll finish it and we'll start our sanctification. Lots of great stuff there. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for the opportunity of studying together these enormous doctrinal issues, and we thank You for putting them in the book the way You put them so that they'll effectually work in our heart. We thank You for the opportunity to enter into Your thinking and living and labor, and that godliness can be produced in us by faith. And we thank You for all of these things that Christ has done for us, and what magnificent thing it was, and all that He thought of and did and dealt with all at the same time, so that we might have this great assurance of our justification. Father, we pray that these words will effectually work within us to produce that very thing, those very issues, and see it as You see it Yourself. So we pray for Your wisdom, Your enlightenment and understanding accordingly, and we ask again that these would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and edifying us as sons and daughters unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.